Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Well, thanks for joining us. This is Catholic Answers Live. Appreciate you being a part of the show today. I am John Leonetti, filling in for Cy Kellett, and I appreciate you welcoming me, as you always do, back on a Thursday. Had a good time on Tuesday. Both shows, open forum, both hours today. Open forum, first hour, Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology at EWTN, and second hour, Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist. You know how this goes, and if you don't, it's pretty simple. 888-318-7884. You call that number, and then you give the question to the show screener. They write it down, and you ask it, and then we answer. 888-31-TRUTH is the number to call. Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology, at EWTN. Hello, sir.
Hello. Good to be on this evening.
Thank you. There's a couple things, first and foremost, we can promote for you guys. You got a lot going on at EWTN. You have a family celebration September 9th and 10th?
That's correct, in Worcester, Mass., if I'm pronouncing it correctly for the natives up there. But we'll have 2 days with speakers from our usual television lineup, with adoration, with Mass on both days, including with the Bishop of Worcester on Sunday. And just a lot going on, a family talk, and our religious catalog store will be there. So anybody who has been to one of our family celebrations since 2005 or hasn't been to one yet should certainly plan on going on the 9th and the 10th of September.
Glad to get it out over the airwaves. How was Ireland?
Ireland was great. Just love the country. Of course, it's the country of my ancestors, and I've never been there, so I look forward to that a great deal, and enjoyed it tremendously. The International Fatima Centenary Conference in Ballinasloe, and had a great time there and spent some vacation time as well seeing the country, so just wonderful.
Sounds good. You were a busy man. I say we just go right to the phones. What do you say?
I say that's a good plan.
All right. Anonymous, on the line. We're starting off with you. Hello.
These days.
Say it again, Anonymous. What's your question for Colin Donovan?
Hello?
Hello. You're on Catholic Answers Live.
Am I on the phone? Okay. My question is, actually, I was trying to ask the question earlier to Jimmy Akin 2 days back, but my phone went off. But yeah, the question was, Jimmy Akin's response to Colossians 2, and there was another one on Peter's vision. Now, as the point surrounding Colossians 2 was basically on the falling, that no one judge you with regard to falling the new moon feast days. Now, that was specifically with Paul had stated was, he said, do not let anyone else judge you. Now, they were following the feast days because the problem was the Gnostics were following something else. They were not, they were following some, they were about harming themselves, about...
I'll tell you what, Anonymous, hang on a second. I'm having a little hard time following you here, and I think if this is pertaining to something of Jimmy Akin, he's on the second hour today. Would you mind calling back? I think that would be easiest, especially for Colin, if he wasn't able to hear the context of the conversation. Would you be willing to do that?
Okay, I can. Can you? Well, am I on the next show? Can you put my thing?
Yep, we will. You call back, and we'll put you on the second hour with Jimmy Akin. Sound good?
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you, Anonymous. Appreciate it. 888-318-7884. The lines are open right now. It is an open forum. You can call, ask any question that you would like, and the Vice President of Theology at EWTN, Colin Donovan, will answer it for you. 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to San Diego. Chuck, listening right now. Hello, Chuck. What's your question for Colin?
To be married.
Say it again, Chuck. Go ahead.
Yeah, hi. I'm calling from South Dakota, and I just want your opinion. I know, because I've been devout Catholic all my life, that the church allows men that have been married to become priests, because we have one at our parish. He has a couple of daughters, and I was wondering, in your personal opinion, is the Pope going to allow priests that have been ordained already to get married?
I do not believe that the Pope would ever allow priests that are already ordained to be married. That simply hasn't been done in the history of the Church. The cases where that have been done, both in the Eastern churches, largely which is the Orthodox Church, but also the Eastern Catholic churches, is that men who are already married could be ordained to the priesthood. In the Western tradition, there's never been that practice. The ideal of the priesthood was always held out as a total dedication to the ministry, to the bride, the spouse of Christ, which the priest acting in the person of Christ, you know, is to have that regard for the people he serves as a husband would for his wife. So that has always been the Western tradition. That doesn't mean that the Pope can't change the discipline for extraordinary reasons. It's not essential to the nature of the priesthood that priests be celibate. I would say that with regard to the episcopacy, that would never happen, and in no case has married men been ordained to the been raised to the episcopacy. That's not the practice in the East. Of course, it's never been done in the West as well. So I don't see it happening. I think the ideal is still held out. Most of the bishops in the Roman Catholic Church, in other words, the Roman Rite Church, still sustain the ideal of celibacy, and I think the Pope will do that as well. There are exceptions to that in the case of men who did pastoral work as Lutheran ministers or as Anglican Episcopal ministers, who convert to the Church very often with a number of their own faithful from their non-Catholic parishes. In those kinds of cases, there is the Anglican ordinariate in the various countries. There's the pastoral provision for Lutherans and others. So there are possibilities for men who are already married, who have that theological education, and also who are converting to the faith after having served as priests slant ministers in their own liturgically oriented denomination. So the Church will make those decisions on a one-by-one basis. I don't see that the necessity of it in the West. I think the permanent diaconate has made it possible to provide ministries that relieves priests of some of the burdens of the administrative aspects and the apostolate aspects of parish work. And I think there are other ways around the shortfall than to ordain married men. So I personally do not see it happening, although it's a disciplinary thing, and it would be within the authority of the Pope to permit it.
Does that help, Oren?
Yeah, it sounds great. You really gave a great response to my question. I have a speech problem. We have a priest at our parish that's been married. He has a couple of daughters. Well, when he first came to our parish from a transfer, he didn't say anything about that. And then we had a potluck one night, and we were sitting together, and I was sitting beside him. And he told one of the ladies that was there about his daughters. And I didn't know this, and I suspect he said it so that I could hear him about him having daughters. And then when I looked at him, he kind of looked up in the sky and looked away and back, and then he stared at me. And then he was waiting for a response from me, and I just shook his hand and said, "You know what? You're very welcome here, Father."
Well, that's good. I think that's probably the best way to go about it, and it sounds like he's a good man. So, and you are too, Warren. You keep up the good work, okay?
Okay, Paul. Godred, thank you very much.
Excuse me. I think I'm calling him Orin. His name is Chuck. Now we're going to Orin in Simi Valley, California. Orin, you are on with Colin Donovan. Hello.
Hello. Yeah, yeah, it's funny. There's another Orin out there?
Yeah, my fault. Sorry about that.
All right. So my question is, you know how Catholics, when you're buried or cremated, the body has to be whole, right? But my wife, who's a convert, she said, well, how do you justify then having saints' relics all over the place? Like, you know, St. Jude has his wrist, you know, somewhere and in just different places. So how does the Catholic Church, or how did that come about, basically?
Good question.
Well, we certainly have, you're quite right, we have strict norms in terms of the remains of those who are deceased. And those norms actually also apply to all Catholics. Cremation is allowed in some cases, and that's spelled out by the Church, the situations when that can be done. But normally, a person is buried in sacred ground, and their body remains there. The exception occurs when a person has the fame of holiness and the fame of intercession, and the Church considers and then does indeed initiate a cause for beatification and canonization. At that point, there usually is at some stage in the process for beatification an exhumation, and one of the things that is done, of course, is they look to verify that they have the right remains. They sometimes they discover, of course, that the body is incorrupt, and that obviously is a very positive sign regarding the holiness of the individual. And at a certain point, especially at the time that beatification would occur, they will take relics. In other words, they will take matter of bone, of flesh, and so on, that will be used for the distribution of relics in particular cases. So what are those particular cases? Well, most people are familiar with how in the early church, when the church was underground in a certain sense, quite literally, and so there was the situation where the Mass would be offered in secret. It would be offered sometimes in the catacombs, not precisely over the remains necessarily of the fallen martyrs, those who had been killed out of hatred of the faith, but certainly in their presence and around them, and this was considered to be a great honor. We know in the excavations under St. Peter's how people were buried head in towards St. Peter to be in proximity to him, because there was this Christian sense that this individual who was a faithful disciple of Christ was a sign of the holiness of Christ himself and the holiness to which we're all called to. So this changes the orientation from simply the respect due to the human body to the veneration due to those individuals who have manifested a great conformity to Christ, and therefore are examples to us in the daily life, obviously, of living close to God and drawing close to God through prayer, through our suffering, and so on and so forth. So this gave rise to the practice of the veneration of the martyrs. It gave rise to the practice of putting relics of the martyrs actually in the altars after the time of persecution ended. And this practice continues to our day, although not all of those saints' relics that are in altars are obviously martyrs. There's a church, many churches dedicated to John Paul II now being built around the world, different places, and they will certainly try to obtain a relic of St. John Paul II to go in their altar stone, and that would be where the Mass will be sacrificed. So there's a tradition that developed around there, one sanctioned by the Church, which operates with the authority of Christ himself, given to the apostles, communicated through apostolic succession to the bishops, and used today and exercised today by the bishops. So on the one hand, the respect that is due to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ in is uniform and is obligatory of Catholics. But on the other hand, there are those individuals whom God himself has selected out for special attention through the answering of their prayers and through the holiness of their life. And the Church brings that to our attention in this way and has done so since the era of persecutions in the early Church.
Oren, appreciate the phone call. Two Texans and a Marylander up next here on Catholic Answers Live. John Leonetti in for Cy. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. More with Colin Donovan. Open line next.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, and I have a question for you. What if there were an easy and regular way for you to get better month by month and year by year at defending your faith? What if this way were inexpensive and delivered right to your home? There is. It's called Catholic Answers Magazine, and each issue is a lively and engaging lesson in apologetics and evangelization. And right now, we are holding our annual subscription drive so you can save big off the regular price. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011 or online at Catholic.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the regular price. But wait, there's more. Subscribe for 2 years and we'll cut $20 off the regular price and send you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing audio lectures from Tim Staples, Carlo Broussard, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, and a talk from me on one of my favorite saints, Catherine of Siena. That's a savings of $20 plus 5 brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a 2-year subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine at 818-487-2011 or Catholic.com today.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Mark 12:28, when a scribe asked Jesus for the first commandment, he responded, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Besides being the Shema, the prayer that all devout Jews pray every day, it also mirrors the vows of religious life. The vow of poverty offers to God one's possessions, all of them. The vow of celibate chastity offers one's sexuality and all relationships. The vow of obedience offers one's will and the power of one's choice. These vows comprise the totality of human life. So religious life reminds us that everyone is called to surrender our entire lives to God's supreme dominion over us. Possessions, sexuality, whether celibate or married, and the power to choose. We owe him such acknowledgement simply because in his goodness, he is who he is. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
The annual Catholic Answers Magazine subscription drive is underway. Special pricing, free gifts, make it a perfect Father's Day gift. Do not miss out. So you got to do this, all right? Sign up for a one-year subscription. We'll give you, at Catholic Answers, $10 off the normal price. If you're a two-year subscriber, we'll drop the price to $20 and send you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing 5 exclusive talks from top-notch lineup of apologists, all of them. And it's interesting. 888-318-7884. John Leonetti in for Cy Kellett. Let's go now back to the phones. Houston, Texas, listening on 1430 AM. Grant, what's your question for Colin Donovan?
You have a nice night, right?
Thank you.
Hi, Mr. Donovan. My question is it true that that priests used to be able to marry but no longer are because it was costing the church too much money and the church wanted to keep the money to somehow expand its dominion or its reign?
No, it's not true. You hear that from liberal apologists, if that word could be used with respect to that, who are trying to sort of tarnish the church's discipline of celibacy. No, it's from the very earliest councils you already see this favoring of celibacy as a sign of the kingdom. You see it in the New Testament in Matthew 19, where our Lord himself says, some choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. So what celibacy is choosing to be a eunuch, in other words, not to marry, not to have children, not to exercise and use the sexual faculty, and to do it for the sake of the kingdom of God. Is, as I noted to a previous caller regarding the reasons why the church has that discipline and sees it a certain perfection of what a priest does in giving himself totally to his bride, the church. Now, clearly, it's not as if money plays no role in things in the church. A lot of things are done for that. And in the early church, priests had often to have their own sources of income. You see this in St. Paul. So those issues come up, but that's not the motivating force for any of the church's legislation or her discipline, and much less for her theology. So any rules that were made in that regard in the early church have that in view, and they're not, anything that's guiding the church. In fact, we could even go into the Old Testament, and we find this, the logic of celibacy in the practice which the priests had, and that is that before they, when their course of the 24 courses of the priests who served in the temple on rotation, when they actually had that temple service, and before they could go into the Holy of Holies to do any of their duties, there was an obligation of remaining apart from their wife for a period of time. In other words, to be dedicated totally to that mission, to that office that they had at that moment, even though they only exercised it periodically. So in a way, the Catholic priest exercises every day the office that the Levitical priest exercised only periodically, you know, once or twice a year, perhaps, and yet were required to exercise a temporary celibacy. So there's a lot of biblical and theological logic. There's the witness of Christ and St. Paul and the others. Even though the apostles were married, there's no history that they exercised, that they took part in the marital life and marital relations after they came fully into their ministry after the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. So those kinds of, quote, apologetic, unquote, claims by those in the church who would love to see celibacy done away with simply have no real basis.
That's when you wish, Grant, you could have a tape recorder and just push play the next time someone says that to you.
Yes, sir.
Well,
it's
I hope
called
that
a podcast,
helps.
So you can.
That's right.
Do that.
Yes, you can. Podcast. Catholic Answers Live is on podcast as well. It'll be up tomorrow. Grant, thanks so much for the phone call. God bless you. Sandy from Texas, listening on EWTN. Hello, Sandy. What's your question for Colin?
My question is, my husband just came into the faith in this past Easter, and he had a vasectomy several years ago. So now he feels that he should do a reversal to make things right. And so I'm like, I don't think that the church would ask you that, but I'm not really sure. And so I just kind of want to help him out and give him some peace of mind.
Okay. Well, he's right on the general principle. So the general principle is that if you steal money, you have to give it back. Sometimes you're not able to give it back. So that's the issue here. The issue with reversal of tubal ligation, vasectomy, or those kinds of things that people do to themselves, or consider a person who today has a transsexual surgery and regrets it and realizes I did something terribly wrong. Ideally, you could say I would like to put things back the way they are. It's not always possible. So the normal considerations that go into whether is it surgically possible? And I know that microsurgery in the last decade or so has advanced tremendously, so it might very well be surgically possible. The other question might be, is it financially possible to do it? And that is the legitimate consideration. And the other one would be, are you beyond the reproductive age? And it would be just, you know, bad money down a rabbit hole or something like that. So these are legitimate considerations. It's worth talking to with a good priest locally and getting some advice.
Sandy, thank you much for so much for the call. Ken from Maryland, you're up next on Catholic Answers Live. I'm John Leonetti.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
Monday mornings sometimes make me say, Lord, have mercy, give me the strength. And so let's remember that after every Good Friday is the Easter Sunday. And guess what? After every Monday is going to be another Sunday.
To quote St. Paul from Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice.
Iterum dico vobis.
Morning Glory, Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Listening to Catholic Answers Live. I'm John Leonetti, filling in for Cy. I'm in Iowa Catholic Radio right now, broadcasting live from the Mercy Live Up studio. Hello to my Iowa friends. The number to call right now is 888-31-TRUTH. 888-318-7884. With the Vice President of Theology at EWTN, Colin Donovan is here to answer your questions. Ken from Maryland, listening on 1160 AM. Hello, Ken.
Hi, how are you?
Doing just fine, thank you.
So, my question is, does the Catholic Church teach that Adam and Eve were real people? Do we take the story of Adam and Eve literally? And if so, how do we reconcile that with evolution?
Okay. Everything in the magisterial teaching clearly supports the belief that Adam and Eve, which are... Well, you look at their names. Adam means man, and Eve means mother of all the living, as we're told in Genesis. Okay, these names have a certain symbolic value to them. That may have been the names given them by God. We don't know that it isn't. Scripture provides those two names. But in any case, if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and any other documents, it assumes... Adam and Eve, it assumes that we had two first parents, but there are a lot of qualifications. Particularly, the qualification is that we may not understand our first parents as simply being evolved animals. An animal is a material being. It doesn't have a spiritual component, what we call the soul. What in angels are they're the spirit. And so, at some point, spirit had to have been infused into them, and so the question then becomes, how were their bodies formed? And Pope Pius XII wrote at length on this in an encyclical called Humanae Generis, on the generation of man, or on the origins of man. And in this, he doesn't reject the possibility of a material evolution of the body. He does say it's difficult to see how that can be reconciled for instance, with what has been revealed, if it appears as if there are different pockets of human beings, in other words, multiple origins, polygenism, as it's been called. And I don't even think science inclines that way. So the short answer to your question is yes, since what the church is affirming is that theologically a time it came when God either by special creation formed the bodies and infused into a soul, or after a process guided by him of evolutionary development, infused the soul into the bodies of our first two parents. Either of those would be compatible with the church's defined teaching on the matter. And then you do have to look to science to see what science ultimately makes as a definitive claim. At the present moment, I would say there are very few definitive claims being made, although there is, in the mind of scientists, a lot of evidence for material evolution of the bodies. But as I said, that isn't necessarily incompatible with what the church teaches, since only from God can come the soul. And it will be the soul that sets Homo sapiens sapien apart from any pre-existing forms that are human in appearance, any pre-existing creatures that those forms are derived from. All of that will be prior to the moment in which our first parents were created, and from which we ourselves, all of us on this planet who are human, are derived. I think that's not only true theologically, but I think morally we better hope that that's true, because some of the worst ideologies of history have been precisely the idea that some of us are better than others of us. When the church firmly and strongly affirms the dignity of every human being made in the image of God, and that image is in our spiritual soul, our intellect and will, by which, like God, we choose, we love, we know what is true, and we love what is good. So the church's teaching actually sustains the kind of civilization and culture which we have, which affirms the goodness of each and every human being. If we are simply Darwinian creations at every level, then we simply are affirming our natural animal right to do as animals do, in terms of violence, sexual and otherwise, and mistreating others. And I would hope that most people would think that that's not the way we came into existence.
Does that help, Ken?
That's great. Thank you very much.
Thanks so much for the phone call. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. You are on live with Colin Donovan, the Vice President of Theology at EWTN. Let's go now to Matt from Inglewood, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Hello, Matt. What's your question for Colin?
Hi, yes. I had two questions, but I'll focus on the primary one first. A lot of times I'll travel, and I'll go to certain parishes. And some parishes, it seems to be common that people stand during the transubstantiation, whereas others are kneeling. And I'm wondering why there's not more uniformity, and there isn't a proclamation from the Pope himself saying we need to get this cleaned up.
There is. It's called liturgical law. The uniformity is there, but some people are lawbreakers. It's as simple as that. And they have their own authorities over them called the bishops, which have the ability and the authority to rein them in. The law for the United States is that we kneel for the entire Eucharistic prayer from after the Sanctus and the preface, and we kneel down and we remain until after the doxology, through him, with him, in him, etc. And then we stand up and we kneel down again after the Agnus Dei for the time up to the distribution of communion. That is what the law is everywhere in the United States. One exception is made for bishops to decide that within their diocese there will be a uniform practice of remaining standing after the Agnus Dei, because along the border regions in Mexico, for example, they have a different posture practice that's in their law. And so with people going back and forth, legally, we're presuming here, going back and forth with families and their visiting relatives and so on and so forth, there is, you don't want a whole sort of up and down kind of thing. So for the sake of uniformity, a bishop can decree that throughout my entire diocese here, then we will observe this norm. But it is not the right of a pastor to decide he's going to have his own personal norm. That is not what the law allows. But it does allow a bishop to do that in those exceptional cases because he sees a need along the border, for example, or some other reason, that legitimate reason that he has. So the law is quite clear. Who the enforcer is quite clear. The bishop is the liturgical steward of his diocese, and that's where the recourse should be had by those in parishes that feel that their bishop, or their rather that their priests do not observe the liturgical law for the United States.
Did you have a follow-up question, Matt?
Well, yes, and it's, in a way, it's, again, it's a uniformity and a judgment call, I suspect, but I'll go to some parishes where a deacon or a priest will not partake in the reception of communion in the sense of distributing communion or the blood of Christ, as long as the lay people are out there doing it. They'll sit down or they'll back off and mm-hmm. go do whatever chores or whatever is required of them, I suspect, or whatever. And lay people seem to have more involvement, and I don't understand that.
Well, again, the law specifies that the bishop, the priest, and the deacon are the ordinary ministers of Holy Communion. In other words, when there are ordinary ministers and sufficient numbers of them, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion are not necessary and not desired by the Church's norms. Now, frankly, you can understand how a system has developed where in parishes they anticipate a certain size of number of communicants, and so they plan ahead for that, and it proceeds according to that plan. But there should not be part of the plan, unless a particular cleric is infirm and simply can't stand and distribute communion or some reasonable cause like that, should be among the ordinary ministers distributing communion. So it would depend on the individual case, but as a general matter, no. A priest or a deacon who is present at the Mass should be distributing Holy Communion. Now, that would necessarily mean that if there are five deacons in the, you know, attending the Mass, that they necessarily have to do that. But if there's a deacon vested in doing the Mass, then he should, as well as the celebrant and any concelebrants up to the exhausting the number of communion stations, and then you have your extraordinary ministers to assist at that point. That's what the law says, and in any case.
Does that help, Matt?
Thank you.
Thanks so much. Appreciate the phone call. When we come back, Teresa from Ottawa, Ohio, and Lemuel from Columbus, Ohio, you're up next. You're on Catholic Answers Live. Also, just a quick reminder, the annual Catholic Answers subscription drive is underway. One-year subscription is going to get you $10 off the normal price. Two-year subscribers get $20 off, and they're going to send you customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing five exclusive talks from top-notch lineup of apologists here at Catholic Answers. To subscribe, and you want to take advantage of this, 1-844-589-1597 or log on to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. I'm John Leonetti in for Cy, live from Iowa Catholic Radio. We'll be back.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
Right now, Catholic Answers is conducting its summer campaign. It's a crucial time because we need to offset the drop in donations that occurs every summer. If you're able to give $50 or more, to thank you for your support, we have several gifts we'd like to send you. First, a signed copy of the full 3-CD set, Lepanto, The Battle That Saved the West, so that you can get the full story about this crucial, history-changing intervention of Our Lady of the Rosary. We'll also send you the three latest volumes in our 20 Answers series. They cover apparitions and revelations, witchcraft and the occult, and the Church. if you're able to donate $90 or more, we'll also send you Carlo Broussard's CD, Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking, which has a free 38-page downloadable study guide. We'll also send you Stephen Weidenkopf's 2-CD set, The Real Story of the Reformation, just in time for its 500th anniversary. And we'll send you Dr. Edward Sree's new book, Who Am I to Judge? Responding to Relativism with Logic and Love. Finally, if you're able to donate $180 or more, we'll also send you Trent Horn's 12-part audio interview series, The Apologetics Collection, in which he picks the brains of people like Carl Keating, Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Patrick Madrid, Steve Ray, Devin Rose, and more on a host of the most pressing apologetic issues. Finally, we'll send you a hardback copy of the beautiful, illustration-filled book, Fatima Mysteries, Mary's Message in the Modern Age, just in time for the celebrations happening now of the famous Fatima apparitions, which took place exactly 100 years ago. Every year, Catholic Answers seeks to win souls for Christ in countless ways, but we can't do this without your help. To learn how you can help Catholic Answers, visit Catholic.com and click the 2017 Summer Campaign banner. That's the 2017 Summer Campaign banner at Catholic.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, it is. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology at EWTN, is answering your questions this hour. Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist at Catholic Answers, is going to be answering your questions next hour. Open forum, both of them. I'm John Leonetti, live from Iowa Catholic Radio. Thanks for being with us. Let's go to Teresa in Ottawa, Ohio, listening on Holy Family Radio. Hello, Teresa.
Hello. Quick question, and then I'll just have to listen to your response. My husband and I, we both were raised Catholic, went to Catholic school, have three kids, and they somewhat went to Catholic school. And, you know, when we were growing up, we just did not have all this knowledge. I'm overwhelmed with all these speakers you have and all these people that have so much knowledge about the Catholic faith. And I would like to kind of get like a study thing to introduce this to my kids and my husband and I, that we could, you know, like start from the beginning. And I'm just overwhelmed with everything. Is there like a DVD thing for beginners to just kind of, you know, start at the beginning? Is there books or, you know, are there study things on the internet? I just really think it's important, so important now more than ever, to get my kids, you know, really supportive of their faith.
Yeah. Well, the most important thing is to know the necessary, the basic stuff that you're going to learn in catechism, and to learn it well and to branch out from there and to develop an understanding of it. You know, sometimes a lot of what we get asked, whether it's on this show or other shows or Catholic Answers generally, is sort of the minutiae of things, which you learn it because you stumble across it, because somebody has asked you, and not necessarily everybody is going to you know, go out and say, well, what can I can learn about liturgical abuses that, you know, there are documents by the Church, of course, critiquing and giving directions on those kinds of matters. But I think your best resource is the one you're listening to listen to good Catholic radio, to watch good Catholic TV, obviously EWTN, to study the faith, to read the kinds of books, and there are many which EWTN and Catholic Answers sell, which have, you know, the basics of not only of apologetics and of arguments against different apologetic or different anti-Catholic positions, but just to read, I think, a lot of the stories that have been put out over the years, you know, from Carl Keating's and Patrick Madrid's, and you go down and down and down, Scott Hahn's, all of these stories they tell, you know, they give you insights as to the kinds of issues people face, and therefore you're likely to encounter people who have faced those issues, and you'll know how somebody else has answered them. So there's nothing you can really do other than continue to learn and be open to learning about the issues, especially by listening, by watching, and by reading.
I think a couple books that might be a good starting point for you too, Teresa, would be Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn. That's his newest book. I've been able to interview him on that, and it is just phenomenal. Also, A Daily Defense by Jimmy Akin. He'll be on next hour as well, and that's 366 defenses, one for leap year as well, that can help you kind of as an introductory starting point. I've interviewed both of them on my show, my morning show, and I'll tell you, they are great beginner's guides, I guess you would call it. So pick up those. You can go to Catholic.com to get both of those copies there. Does that help?
Yeah, thank you so much.
Thanks, Teresa. Appreciate it. Let's go to Lemuel from Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Hello, Lemuel.
Good evening. How are you?
I'm doing just fine.
Pretty good.
Good. My questions are pertaining to purgatory. Can you give a general or make general comments on purgatory, what it is, who goes there? It's my impression that everyone goes there, but does that include non-Catholics, such as Jews, Protestants, Hindus? And what are some of the scriptures that one could look at to investigate this further?
Okay, sure. Yeah. There are two general pathways, and that is, we either are pleasing to God or we are not. If we are not, and that usually is a consequence of a life of sin in grave matters, which either the human heart knows that are wrong, what's called the natural law, or because we've had the privilege of being introduced to the gospel and the Ten Commandments and so on, and we just disregard them and go about our lives as if God does not exist, as if Christ does not exist. And so we're either going to die in friendship with God or at enmity with God. Those are the two general pathways. The destination is either to spend eternity with God or spend eternity away from God. Purgatory is for those who will spend eternity with God, but they die perhaps with, you might say, dirty clothes. They have the love of God, they have the love of neighbor, but maybe it's tarnished from the sins that they did in life, even though they repented from them. Now, this principle is in sacred scripture in a number of places. You find it in the Septuagint version of the Bible, which made it into the Catholic Bible, in 2 Maccabees, where the Judas Maccabeus sends an offering to the temple to pay for the faults of his fallen comrades, that to expiate for them. And although the Jews don't understand death and dying in such a developed way as Catholics do, there is in the Jewish prayers a prayer for the dead, which can only be of any use if it is if there's something to be redeemed in them. But again, it's of no use or value to those who die in enmity with God, and who die outside of His grace. And that would be any human being who dies in that state. So purgatory is for those who need that sort of cleaning up. Our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, He talks about the matter of justice. And sometimes Protestant theology will assert that, well, Jesus pays all the price and there's nothing left to pay, and therefore purgatory is an absurdity and you can ignore what those Catholics teach. But it's quite clear that in the Gospels, Jesus does not overthrow the order of justice. He says that He came to perfect it. And so He makes an analogy in Matthew 5 regarding a person who is at enmity with another. He says, make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Now, that could be the person who has offended you in some grave way, which in the case of God would be deserving of hell. But then he goes on and says, but truly I say to you, they will not get out until they have paid the last penny. In other words, he, the Lord, has not overthrown the ordinary justice, and that is we must make reparation for our sins. Not only ought we to say, you know, to our neighbor, forgive me, and have our neighbor say, yes, I forgive you, but we give the money back. We make reparation for it. And so purgatory is for making reparation for our sins. Christ takes the burden of the eternal penalty of our sins on the cross, but we still have to do that ordinary justice, which means we can be forgiven for stealing, but we have to give the money back. We can injure our neighbor's good name, but we have to try to restore our neighbor's good name. It's not enough to say, oh, you're forgiven, go on your way. No, we have to try to show our goodwill by paying it back. So this is one, and you'll see this elsewhere in sacred scripture, where he talks about, in 1 Peter, for example, he talks about the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable, is tested by fire. And there's a number of places with this idea of purification of fire and testing by fire is mentioned. And then the last one I'll mention just to get to the end because we're running out of time is in Revelation 21, verse 27, where we're told regarding the heavenly Jerusalem, which means with being with God, nothing unclean shall enter into it, nor anyone who practices abominations or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, those whom God is calling to eternal life, but it distinguishes between those who are unclean and those who practice abominations. Those will go to hell. But the unclean can also include those who are slightly dirty. And if we must be perfect to enter into the kingdom of God, does that mean we must die perfect? And then we have to ask ourselves, how many of us die perfect? So I think the conviction of most people is, you know, I'm a good person, I love the Lord, I try to do what is right, but I have many faults, and that gives us hope that the purification of purgatory will make us fitting to enter into the Lord's presence at some point after death. If we're of the other kind that says, well, you know, I'm good the way I am, and I don't care what God thinks of what I did in my life, then we're going to end up where we're going to end up, and nothing is going to prevent that from happening. So that's sort of the basis, but it's good to know that the church didn't read a book to find this out. The church had a faith, which is witnessed to in the New Testament, but that it had that faith and it practiced it by offering prayers for the deceased, and that from the very earliest century.
Lemuel, thank you so much for calling. Joe from St. Joseph, Missouri, you're going to be up next on Catholic Answers Live, but you're going to be with Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist at Catholic Answers. Next hour, it is another open forum. Here's the number, 888-318-7884. Colin Donovan, you knocked it out of the park.
Okay, well, thank you. I'm glad to have been on today.
Thanks so much. Okay. Colin Donovan, everyone. I'm John Leonetti, live from Iowa Catholic Radio. We're going to be back with Jimmy Akin right after these words. Hey, don't go anywhere.